First Corinthians 11, ready for verse 2, where Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now Paul turns to another topic here. He's been answering the questions they wrote to him about. And the topic is, what do I wear on my head when praying or prophesying? The Corinthians want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. So he commends them first for remembering him, keeping the traditions as he delivered them to them. These traditions impact what Paul is going to be instructing them about here. So we've seen that some traditions can be problematic, traditions that are not based on scriptural injunctions, or traditions that contradict or negate scriptural commands. Those are not valid traditions for the church to keep. We saw an example last week in the issue of Corban and the honoring of one's parents, where Jesus said, "You nullify the commandment of God by your tradition, because you tell young people that if they say, 'Whatever I have is a gift to God,' so parents, you're out of luck."
Yeah.
You know, whereas the scriptures say, well, the whole passage, Matthew 15:1-9, but Jesus rebukes them with a quote from Isaiah 29 in Matthew 15:8-9, where he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Those were traditions that the Pharisees kept, and they had other traditions that were just as bad. They were not keeping the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. And so, you know, the Lord said, "Honor your father and your mother," but they did away with that. So the church has certain traditions that are valid and should be kept. Baptism and communion are commanded, but there are also traditions that we're to keep. The traditions that Paul's referring to here in Corinthians are things that he passed on to them when he was with them by word, but traditions of a continuing nature were committed to writing in the New Testament. We need not be concerned that some traditions we are to keep were only handed down verbally. The Lord is always faithful to record in writing what he requires of us. So traditions in this context refer not to habits and practices that have arisen in the church down through the years, but rather, in this case, to the inspired instructions of the Apostle Paul. This is William MacDonald's thoughts. David Guzik says, "The traditions Paul delivered to the Corinthian Christians were simply the teachings and practices of the apostles received from Jesus. Paul was not talking about ceremonies and rituals, but about basic teaching and doctrine." Now, Sunday worship is a tradition that most churches keep. It's not commanded anywhere in Scripture, but it makes sense as it came about by the practice of worshiping on the day of the week upon which Jesus arose. Since this is the most significant fact of history and the reason for the very existence of the church, this is a valid tradition. But it is not a command. Meeting on any other day of the week does not mean that a church is not a church or is being disobedient. In Romans 14, verses 4 and 5, where Paul is discussing similar things that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike." And he's referencing the Sabbath here, the Sabbath day, that some Christians were observing that Sabbath, other ones weren't. So one person esteems this day above another. Another says, "No, every day is the same. I'm serving the Lord every day." He says, "Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks." Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." The keeping of a certain day is not an essential to salvation. It's a tradition and is valid to keep, not as a mark of righteousness, but as honoring the Lord who has risen from the dead. The problem, as with any tradition, is when it is held up as a mark of righteousness, say as a holy day of obligation. Do this, or you will not be right with God. This was the case in the early church with the issue of the Sabbath, and it is so with some professing Christian groups today.
In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The church is not required to keep the Sabbath." The Sabbath was part of the covenant between God and Israel. The church is a new entity and partakes of the new covenant. A tradition that says the church must observe the Sabbath is invalid. It contradicts a clear teaching of the New Testament. So sometimes people can become legalistic about a tradition or traditions. We should hold tightly to scripturally valid traditions and loosely to any others. Clearly, traditions may be beneficial, somewhat neutral, or harmful. Or we can use the Western classification system, good, bad, or ugly. All church groups have their traditions, and the closer to Scripture they remain, the more beneficial they will be. There are certain distinctives that identify the Calvary Chapel movement, first articulated by Pastor Chuck Smith. These include an emphasis on teaching the Word of God in its entirety, the whole counsel of God, with a book-by-book, chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse approach. Also, a spiritual worship centered upon the person and work of Christ Jesus, an equipping of the saints, that is, the church, for the work of ministry and sharing the word in evangelism. We have an emphasis on the pre-tribulation rapture of the church and a pre-millennial return of Jesus to set up his kingdom. An exposition of the grace of God as the only means of being saved from sin and death. An emphasis on the empowering and gifting of the Holy Spirit for effective ministry, male leadership in the offices of the church, and a complementarian view of gender roles, which we'll see more on as we discuss this chapter, a philosophy of servant leadership with integrity and morality, and a casual or relaxed style of ministry. This does not mean that all Calvary Chapels are identical, as you know if you have visited any others or even viewed their podcast or services from various fellowships.
Nor does this mean that these distinctives are found only among Calvary Chapels, but these would be some of our traditions. And recently it has become necessary to also say that we define marriage as a union of one man and one woman, or one male and one female. As we keep traditions, then, we want them to be biblical traditions. God's given us his word, his guidance as to how we are to live and interact with him and with one another. Let these be our traditions. Some extra-biblical traditions may be benign, but they are unneeded, as God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness by his exceedingly great and precious promises, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, and 4. Well, in verse 3, Paul says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this passage we're looking at is very controversial, by the way. You may know that, you may not know that, but there are a lot of different thoughts and interpretations of this. I'm going to basically give you my thinking on it, you know, maybe some other things here. But if you study this passage, if you look at different preachers, teachers, commentaries, you're going to see some different ideas. Some of the things are, you know, difficult to interpret. So Paul says here, "I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God." Here is the basic knowledge that Paul wants them to know concerning the tradition that he is going to address with them. He presents a hierarchy. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God, the one we know as the Father. This is a hierarchy of order, not a hierarchy of access. Father, you got Father, Christ, man, woman. You can include children, as he does in some places, dog, you know, cat, down at the bottom. We are told that God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." It's the enemy of God who sows confusion in the body of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 14:40, if you drop down, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And between that, you've got some commands again concerning
women, and we'll look at those in a little bit. There's order in the triune Godhead. The Son and the Spirit submit to the Father, yet they each submit to each other, as we are also called to do. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, be clothed with humility, for God... Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's a passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 25, that begins with submitting to one another in the fear of God. So there's the basic command, is that we're all submissive to one another. But beyond this mutual submission, God sets forth an order in the family. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So in Colossians 3, children are also added into the mix. And it says, obey your parents in the Lord. Peter addresses this issue also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And when he says likewise, he's at the end of chapter 2, he's been talking about servants and masters. So servants should serve their masters, obey their masters. It's not the word doulos, like we read about sometimes, a bond slave or a bond servant, but it's servants, oketes, and masters. So it's more like a household servant obeying the master over them. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, I know this is probably the women's favorite part of this passage. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And then he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So we have this order or hierarchy set forth. It's not a hierarchy of access. That is, the woman does not have to go to or through the man to get access to Christ. The woman's relationship with Christ is not dependent upon the man. I say this because there are those who teach that when you come to God, you must come through a priest or other intermediary. You don't have direct access to God. Now, this had a type or figurative basis in the Old Covenant, teaching us that we need a great high priest to mediate between us and a holy God. But the husband does not control the wife's relationship or access to the Lord Jesus. She can go over his head, we might say. He's her head, but she can go over his head to Christ Jesus. Not in rebellion, but in prayer and seeking the Lord. Our high priest has come and opened the way for us individually into fellowship with God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our high priest has come, and he's made a way for us. He's opened the way for us, access to the Father. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." No believer in Jesus has restricted access to the throne of grace. No one else controls your access to Jesus. But God has an order for the family and for the church. Christ, although equal by nature with the Father, is willingly subject to the Father. The man, being a creature, not the Creator, is subject to Christ. And the woman, in the order of creation, is subject to the man. Now, sometimes the submission of the woman to the man is specific. A wife is subject to her husband, a maiden to her father. There is also a general application in the church. God sets forth gender roles within the church. The submission of the woman to the man does not mean, as some have taught, that every woman in the church is under the authority of every man. So any man can go around and give any woman orders in the church. That's not true. The submission is to the God-appointed leadership in the church. And these are gender roles with specific application in family and church leadership relationships, not in the church body in general. In our day, we must also say, never needing to be said before, that there are two genders and only two, male and female. Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." God didn't make any tweeners. There are no other genders except in the twisted thinking of mankind. We do feel compassion for those who are suffering from gender confusion or dysphoria, which is simply a denial of reality, and in many times it's being imposed upon people by a God-denying world. At one point on Facebook, it was possible to choose from among 52 different genders for your profile. I don't know if that's still the case. I haven't looked or read recently. But I did read this past week or two that Tumblr, I don't tumble, so I don't know, that's some kind of social media, I guess. But Tumblr gives a person the option of 112 genders to choose from. Yet in the real world, there are only two. Isn't it amazing how far we can depart from reality when we discount the Word of God? I saw recently that somebody was discussing the fact that in the coronavirus, you know, with the deaths that take place, you know, more men die from it than women. And so they were, this is being discussed all the time, and you get the death count for men, you get the death count for women. And this guy was saying, "Where are the other genders? Why, you know?" And he was being facetious, but you know, yeah, I mean, how many of this gender have died? How many of that gender have died? You know, we got to sort this out. So. Well, these ideas of authority and submission, this is from David Guzik, these ideas of authority and submission to authority are so important to God that they are part of his very being. I thought this was interesting. The first person of the Holy Trinity is called the Father. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority, and this is in the very nature and being of God. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad, it sins against the very nature of God. Remember 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." There are also two views of gender roles within the church. One I mentioned, complementarian, and then egalitarian. Calvary Chapels teach that the woman was created to be complementary to the man. That's spelled with an E, not complementary like, "Oh, you're so great," you know, giving him compliments, but complementary in the sense of being a help. Genesis 2:18, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And this is what Paul teaches here when he references the created order. Woman was made for man, he says. So complementary, the meaning of the word is completing something else or making it better, serving as a complement. It's used of two things when each adds something to the other or helps to make the other better. So they go, it's going well together. It's going together well. It's working well together. So we got these complementary roles, skills, and strengths. The Calvary Chapel view is summarized by Sandy Adams in a short article on the Calvary Chapel Association website. Male Leadership in the Pulpit is the title by Sandy Adams. He says, gender matters to God. Masculinity and femininity are not just social constructs. When God created mankind, he did so male and female, and God uses gender to teach important spiritual truths about his relationship with his people. The Bible reveals God as masculine and his people as feminine. This is why in the church and in the home, God wants our relationships between the sexes to mirror his relationship with his people. Like Christ, men should lovingly lead, and like the church, women should willingly follow. 1 Timothy 1-3 sets out four qualifications for elders and pastors. They should have moral character, giftedness to teach, divine calling, and male gender. God uses women in strategic ways, but pastoral authority and the teaching of doctrine in the church is reserved for qualified men. There are churches who disagree on this. They have women pastors and ordain. There are husband and wife pastoral teams in some places. We don't see that as being scripturally valid tradition, actually even order. In Calvary Chapel, this is still Sandy. In Calvary Chapel, we've been blessed with a wonderful example of male leadership. Pastor Chuck has been a spiritual father to thousands of young people. He has been a model of biblical masculinity, strong yet gracious. A high priority in the Calvary Chapel philosophy is to help all our men be the servant leader God desires and that their family deserves. That's the end of that quote. There is certainly truth to egalitarianism, which is an equality of the genders, depending on the context. Male and female are equal in standing before God in Christ. One is not superior to the other. One does not have greater access to God than the other. One is not second class to the other. These are common misconceptions and twistings of the biblical teaching. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Paul says these distinctions don't matter in Christ. There's an equality among these different distinctions. Is there literally no male or no female? No, there's still male and female, right? Still exists. Paul's not saying that none of these things have an existence in reality. There are Jews and Greeks still. There are slaves and free, even today. And there are male and female, thank God. But these do not create inequality in God's sight. All are one in Christ Jesus. When we look at the church as established by Jesus, we see that he chose 12 apostles. They were all males. He appointed or ordained that they would make up the leadership of the church. Women contributed greatly to the ministry of Jesus and certainly continue to do so. Jesus first appeared to the women after his resurrection. They were the first to believe, while the men continued to ponder and doubt. As churches were established, elders and pastors were appointed, and in each case it was males who were to fill those offices and roles. The epistles teach that pastors and deacons are to be the husband of one wife, that is, leadership in the church is to be male. Now, does this mean that women cannot be used by God in spiritual ministry? No, not at all. Paul will say in chapter 14 that women should keep silent in the church. This is the middle between what we read earlier in chapter 14, Corinthians 14:34 begins, says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says." Yet Paul speaks in this chapter we're studying, indicating that he recognizes that a woman may pray or prophesy. surely in the assembly. Paul, in his epistles, commends women who co-labored with him in the gospel, and the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla, mentioned several times. He does not in any way consider them inferior. Paul is not the misogynist that many claim him to be. But he did recognize and teach, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way, gender-specific roles in the churches of God. Later he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 and says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Based on the order of creation and God's purpose in creating male and female and the specifics of the fall of man through deception, God has established roles based on his original design for mankind. This does not totally bar women from speaking from the pulpit, in my view, if they're doing so under the authority of the pastor or the leadership. The issue is having authority over man. And so usurping some kind of authority is what Paul's talking about. I know the pulpit in Costa Mesa was, occupied by women at various times. Corrie Ten Boom spoke there. And then I know that there were others, but they did so under the supervision, the authority of Pastor Chuck Smith. And so that's what I think is being discussed here. And we'll talk about some of these passages in more detail when we actually get to them in our study. But the role of the pastor and the leadership of the church is to be filled by men. Women are free as well to minister to other women and to children, certainly, but this again should be under the authority of the male leadership of the church. It is essential, this is David Guzik again, it's essential to understand that being under authority does not equal inferiority. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father, as we read in John 5:19 and 8:28. Yet he is equally God, John 1:1, John 8:58. John 10:30. When God calls women in the church to recognize the leadership of men, it is not because women are unequal or inferior, but because there is a God-ordained order of authority to be respected. There's also an accountability that accompanies that authority that God has placed in men as leaders. Men can be in trouble with the Lord, either by neglect or abuse of that authority. Well, we come to the specific issue that Paul's been asked about. What should I do with my head? Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Now today, many Jewish men pray with their heads covered, either with a yarmulke or a prayer shawl. Is this a biblical or an extra-biblical tradition? Is God concerned about what I have on my head or not when I pray or prophesy? Certainly in Corinth, this was an issue. But there's a greater principle involved that Paul expounds. Authority in the church, God's order for the church, and accountability in the church based on God's order. Just as with eating meat sacrificed to idols, as we studied in chapters 8 through 10, there are greater principles involved here. We no longer have a concern, at least in our culture, about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It's not an issue. You go to a restaurant, typically you're not going to find meat that's been sacrificed to idols. So that's not an issue for us, but we're still concerned about the principles Paul taught, how our behavior affects our fellow believers. Should I always demand my rights, or should I limit my freedom at times and places to better minister the gospel? In my behavior, am I acting in love toward others? And here, these head coverings are a cultural phenomenon. Jewish women tended to cover their heads when married. This was to show that they were under their husband's authority. And in many communities, this is still the case. But the practice of head coverings for Jewish men and women vary widely in different faith communities around the world. That is, when and when not to wear something on your head So the bottom line is that there's no specific command. It is traditionally and culturally determined. But the principle of recognizing authority is reflected by this tradition. And breaking tradition in this context is seen as rebellious. This is the situation Paul is addressing. Paul gives instructions as to what is best in the current situation, but his guidance is based on the underlying principle of God's order and authority in the church, and these principles still apply to us today. There are Christian groups today that take this passage on head coverings to heart and see it as a scriptural requirement. Often at tourist attractions, we've seen Mennonite women with the head coverings. And that's not a problem, but it no longer has any meaning in our culture. When people see it, they don't think, oh, I see she has a symbol of authority on her head. You know, it may make some people curious, and they may ask about it, and that may provide an opportunity for witness. And then also, Paul only references these coverings in regard to praying and prophesying. Were these to be worn at all times? Jewish women typically would wear some covering on their head when they were out, showing that they were married. J. Vernon McGee says, a man created in the image of God who is in Christ by redemption is to have his head uncovered as a symbol of dignity and of liberty. He's not to be covered when he prays or when he prophesies. When he's praying, he's speaking for man to God, making intercession. When he's prophesying, he's speaking for God to man. Whenever he's standing in these two sacred holy positions, he's to have his head uncovered. Still, this is culturally determined. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. It was certainly shameful in this culture for a woman to be shaved or shorn. That's why Paul mentions this. It's thought that the temple prostitutes in Corinth went unveiled, nothing on their head, and many think that at least some had shaved heads. Now, the historical evidence for this is, you know, not extremely strong. But certainly there was a brazenness about women in the culture at Corinth who were in rebellion against God, in rebellion against the culture. I think we see a lot of that in our culture as well, in our nation. So there's this brazenness. In Corinth, the decent place of a woman in the culture was to be covered so as not to be confused with the immoral woman. In Jewish culture, having one's head shaved typically resulted from being unclean in some way. One modern Jewish source says, quote, in Jewish tradition and even in very old linguistic usage, an uncovered head means unbridled license. And that's what it tended to signify here in Corinth. By the same token, covering the head, be it for prayer and study or at any other time, represents by general usage at least the acceptance of divine sovereignty of the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So it's saying I'm under God. That's the end of that Jewish source. But it appears that there was a first century women's liberation movement in the city of Corinth. The Corinthians loved their newfound freedom in Christ, but they were exercising it in all the wrong ways, bringing offense to other believers and even to the corrupt culture around them. Paul says, if you're going to behave in shameful rebellion, that is dishonoring your head, then go ahead and cut off your hair. Shave your head. I was trying to think of some modern equivalent for this and probably wasn't successful. But I was thinking, well, if you're not going to go by the title Mrs., why don't you just take your rings off as if you're unmarried, completely unmarried. That's the type of thing that's being presented here. In verse 7, Paul says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. This is the original order of creation that Paul's setting forth here. In verse 10, he says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this head covering is not the authority, but it's the symbol of the authority. It'd be possible to wear the covering and yet not be submissive to the biblical authority. That would be hypocrisy. It'd be just for a show. Guzik again says the idea of headship and authority is important to God. In his great plan for the ages, one great thing God looks for from man is voluntary submission. This is what Jesus showed in his life over and over again, and this is exactly what God looks for from both men and women, though it will be expressed in different ways. So this symbolism for the sake of this symbolism is for the sake of observers, including the angels. Guzik also says angels are present at any assembly of Christians for worship. Now, I think that's true. We often don't think about it. You know, we forget about it. But we all have angels that are assigned to oversee us, to take care of us, and they don't leave at the church door. Paul wants to know if they stay 6 feet away. Yeah. So angels are present at any assembly of Christians for worship, and they note any departure from reverent order. Apparently, angels are offended by any violation of propriety. This is David Guzik again. Passages such as this remind us that our struggle is bigger than ourselves. God has eternal things to teach the universe through us. If you read Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, you see he talks about God manifesting wisdom to the principalities and powers through the church. 1 Corinthians 4:9, that Paul says, we apostles are set forth as a spectacle to the whole world. So there are observers taking place. 1 Peter 1:12 speaks of the angels' desire just to peek into those things concerning salvation. So the angels are curious. We know that there are some angels that are in rebellion against God's authority. And this is a witness to those who are not, this willing submission, human beings submitting to the authority structure that God has ordained. Now, you know, when he says, because of the angels, there are all sorts of ideas about that. There's a lot that could be speculated about here, but it is just that, it's speculation. In verse 11, Paul then says, nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman or woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, but all things are from God. No man comes into the world without coming through woman. And the first woman, of course, came through man. Male and female both are dependent upon each other. Both are needed for the continuation of life, and neither is dispensable. In the Lord there is equality and partnership. All things, both men and women, are from God, he says, and should be treated in the proper manner with dignity and respect. Paul in verse 13 says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He says, yeah, make up your own minds. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Paul says, you decide what's proper. I think to Paul the answer was self-evident, what he was telling them. The women should pray with their heads covered. Again, speaking of cultural distinctives, what does Paul have in mind when he speaks of nature itself teaching you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? A lot of ideas about that also. I thought of Leviticus 13, verses 40 and 41, where he's really talking about people that have various uncleannesses that they need to have taken care of. But in verse 40 of Leviticus 13, he says, as for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he is bald, but he is clean. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he is bald on the forehead, but he is clean. So, I'm taking this men praying with their heads uncovered so seriously, I won't even let hair grow up here. I mean, nature, if we look around at nature, men, a lot of men go bald. Yeah. Women typically don't unless they've over visited the beauty shop and got all these chemicals on their hairs or so. Not necessarily, but typically. I mean, you're going to see it many, many more times among men than you are among women. So is he talking on top of old Baldy? Or maybe he's thinking about Absalom. Yeah. You know, Absalom had that long, flowing, beautiful hair, and it was to his shame because he got caught in the limbs of the tree, and then he died, you know, because of it. So, but, you know, I don't know. How does nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? And how long is long? You know, that's another issue. There would have been no beetles arising in Corinth, you know, apparently. But, you know, when the beetles first arrived on the scene, how long was their hair? It, like, came over their ears or something, you know. And it was a big scandal here in the States. That, man, can you believe how long their hair is? And, you know, of course, it wasn't too many years after that the rock band guys had hair down to their waist and so forth, you know. So, anyway, going on to verse 15, he says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So the Lord provides. Right? The head covering is an addition to this natural covering, so that the principle of authority is manifested through its symbolism. I was reading, you know, some of these modern Jewish sites and all, and some of them say it's okay for a woman, head covering counts as if she has a wig on. But other ones said, well, if the wig is too attractive, like her regular hair, then that's not a good head covering. So you have to have an ugly wig, you know, I guess, for it to work or for it to count. Yes. So Paul summarizes this section in verse 16 where he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So Paul is addressing something that concerned the Corinthians. This issue of head coverings is never spoken of to any other churches or by any other biblical authors or in any other scriptural passages. This was not a custom for all the churches. They didn't have the same surroundings or societal pressures or needs, but the underlying principles apply to all believers. Now, some think that they interpret this as we don't have any such custom being contentious about these things, you know, which would go back to the issue of authority and submission. Certainly, churches didn't have any custom of contentiousness, you know, so I think that probably could be unsaid, you know. I don't hold to that idea or interpretation. I think he's talking about these customs. Say, if anybody disagrees with this, you know, it's not really a hard, fast law, but this is how you should behave in the society and the culture where you are. This was not a universal tradition to be kept. One tradition that the church should keep is that only scriptural traditions, that is, specific commands, are inviolate. That should be our tradition. All other traditional observances should be flexible and optional. We observe the Lord's Supper. It's a command. But some have a tradition of partaking of communion every week or even every day. We observe it monthly. But there is no command as to how often we're to observe it. That's a traditional standpoint. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:25, which will, Lord willing, will be in that context next week. He says, this is Paul recounting what Jesus told him, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup in the new covenant is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he didn't tell them how often to drink it. He just said, whenever you do this. You know, some groups that only observe the Lord's Supper annually, like at Passover time or something. I think that's a little, well, there are Christian cults that do that. I think that's not often enough because we're supposed to be remembering him, you know, in this. So traditions don't rule in the church. Scripture rules. The church should be flexible with other traditional practices. At times, missionaries have sought to import their culture as well as the gospel, but there's no need to disrupt the cultural norms unless they involve sin. This goes along with Paul's earlier statement of making himself all things to all men. At times, we must confront the culture. William Carey did so in confronting the Indian practice of burning a widow with her husband. So when the husband would die, the widow wasn't dead. She got on the funeral pyre, you know, and got burnt. And William Carey, missionary to India, confronted that and was able to eventually change that tradition. Sometimes we have to confront the culture, like Amy Carmichael did in rescuing female infants and children who were abandoned to the pagan temples, and they were often forced into prostitution. So this was human trafficking of the day. But in other ways, the culture and traditions may be embraced to further the work of the gospel. There's a quote concerning Amy Carmichael that says, respecting Indian culture, members of Amy's organization wore Indian dress and gave the rescued children Indian names. Carmichael herself dressed in Indian clothes. She dyed her skin with dark coffee. I hadn't thought of that. Maybe this is an alternative to the tanning salons. You know, we could open coffee dyeing salons. I think it would go over big. So she, you know, in order to fit in better with the culture around her, she darkened her skin with coffee. And she often traveled long distances on India's hot, dusty roads to save just one child from suffering. While serving in India, Amy received a letter from a young lady who was considering life as a missionary. And she asked Amy, what is missionary life like? And Amy wrote back saying simply, missionary life is simply a chance to die. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, was much maligned by other Western missionaries when he began to dress in Chinese clothing and live in the culture. But the work he began is in large part responsible for the Chinese church today. Taylor said, China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary. And he lived that. He didn't just write it. So we need not fight the culture or traditions if they're not sinful. In fact, many times the culture and traditions may be a tool of evangelism. Don Richardson's books, Eternity in Their Hearts, the title taken from Ecclesiastes 3:11, and his book, Peace Child. Eternity in Their Hearts recounts different cultures. Peace Child is basically one tribe. But these are wonderful examples of the preparation of people's hearts to receive the gospel based on traditions within their cultures. The scriptural principles are paramount. Cultural application is secondary. Modes of dress, diet, music, art, or other cultural distinctives are all areas in which flexibility may be exercised. There is a concern by many today, typically on the left, regarding cultural appropriation. This is defined as, quote, the unacknowledged or inappropriate adoption of the customs, practices, ideas, etc., of one people or society by members of another and typically more dominant people or society. So you're a bad person if you, you know, take on any of these aspects of another culture like Hudson Taylor did or Amy Carmichael. I think we should appropriate all that we legitimately can of another culture that we're seeking to reach. Not for the purpose of mocking or being cool, but that we might be all things to all men so that we might by all means save some. Now, there have been many missionary organizations that have been also put down for going in and even making contact with a primitive culture or somewhat, you know, culture that's considered unreached, and just going in there and making contact, you know, well, you're corrupting the culture, you know. And so that would be a viewpoint of unbiblical viewpoint as well. But that's usually a secular society.